The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
This morning's passage comes from John chapter 12, verses 4 through 19. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out in it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, he said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this he said to him, "Follow me." This ends the reading of God's word.
Thanks, you two. Well, even though we're now actually 2 weeks out from Easter Sunday, we are still considering the resurrection. We're considering the implications, you could say, of the resurrection, and rightly so. I mean, this should really be a year-round endeavor for us, considering the implications of the resurrection. And what we have been looking for and noticing together these last two weeks are the ways that people are being impacted as they encounter the resurrected Jesus, as they encounter Jesus in his resurrected state. Now, as strange as this may sound, as I've been thinking about this, I mean, the weather's been so nice. I mean, even right now, this is nice, right? April showers bring May flowers, isn't that what they say? This is all good. So as strange as it may sound, with this nice weather, this dynamic of people encountering the resurrectional Jesus has it made me think of manure. Have you ever noticed like a patch of grass that has been highly affected by manure? It just kind of stands out, you know? It's just like greener, the grass is taller, it's more dense, it kind of stands out. You'll notice, you know, things like this also happening with areas of your yard maybe, or your garden that has an extra special amount of exposure to sun and rain. Those sections of grass and garden, they just seem like they have been shot with like life and vitality in unique ways. And this has always been the case with Jesus during his earthly ministry, that Jesus functions in this same sort of way wherever he goes. He brings life wherever he goes. He brings light, nutrients. Wherever he goes, he affects change. He impacts, he impacts whole villages, we've read. Like, he's changed the trajectory of entire villages in just a short amount of exposure. But as we observe him in his resurrected state, I just want to go out on a limb here and say that I think that we see this happening to a deeper and greater degree, okay? I mean, in the past, we've seen him bringing about physical changes like healing physical ailments. He's awakened people to faith in himself. We've seen him do just endless amounts of incredible things. But in his resurrected encounters with people, he seems to be addressing things in people, addressing things within people that seem to get at some of the deeper and more intrusive effects of the fall that took place in the Garden of Eden so long ago. Again, as I've been putting it, we've been getting glimpses of the intent and the potential, the potency of the resurrection as we've been seeing these encounters these last couple of weeks. I mean, just think back with me, like, over the last couple of weeks, what have we seen? We saw him addressing inconsolable tears in Mary. And what does this pertain to? This pertains directly to death and mortality. It pertains directly to our greatest foe, our greatest fear, death itself. Last week, we saw him addressing something that is inherent in our most stubborn doubts, a loss of faith in the power of God, in the goodness of God, in the reality of God. This passage that we're looking at this morning, he's addressing what may be the most intrusive threat to our inner lives. The thing that causes us perhaps more than any other thing to do what? To avoid reality, to hide, to wear masks, to ignore and bury the truth, the thing that weakens and stifles our relationships with God, stifles our relationships with others, perhaps more than any other thing. In case you don't know what I'm talking about by now, if you haven't looked at the title of my sermon, I'm referring to guilt and shame. Guilt and shame. Guilt and shame lead us back to the garden. This is where it all began. Guilt and shame are rooted in the sinful and broken condition that we find ourselves and our world deeply entrenched in, day in and day out. So just think of how these things function in your own life, guilt and shame. Think about how these things function in your own life. What do they feel like to you? They feel like monkeys on our backs, do they not? They feel like curses. They feel like heavy burdens that are holding us back, weighing us down. And they are. I mean, it's not an imagined thing. They really are. They're doing these things. And the thing that we need to know and see this morning is that Jesus has come into the world. He's come into the world for many reasons, of course. But one of the main reasons that he's come into the world is to root out this foe, to root out guilt and shame. He's come into the world to put an end to these foes once and for all, to banish them, to banish guilt and shame. We get a glimpse of that in this encounter. We see in part here what will one day be in full in the situation with Peter. What one day will be full color, full on, for those who have put their faith in the resurrected Christ. And so passages like this one are intended to give us a vision and a hope for the future. I've been talking about this for the last 2 weeks. This is one of the reasons why in Peter's first epistle, while writing to a deeply burdened, very fearful church, he exhorted them, quote, to prepare your minds for actions, keep sober in spirit, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That full color, full on experience that awaits us. Set your hope completely upon that. And by the way, how will he do it? How will God do this? Let's not beat around the bush. Let's just lay it out on the table. How will God eradicate guilt and shame? How is he doing it now? In part. How will he do it one day in full? And he will do it, we're told, through mercy and grace. Through the mercy and grace that is found in only the resurrected Christ. Remember, Peter began that same epistle that I was just quoting from by saying this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." Born again to what? Born again to a living hope. But how? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, for what purpose? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It awaits you, okay? And part of that inheritance is the complete eradication of guilt and shame and all of the junk that comes with it, okay? And obviously, it's the same Peter that I'm reading from that we're considering together this morning. Peter is faced with some, you could say, and this might be an understatement, some Mount Everest type of guilt and shame, all right? And with that in mind, we're going to be looking at how his own personal encounter with the mercy and grace of the resurrected Jesus changes everything for Peter, and how it can change everything for us. And so as we look at this passage that Jesse and Asher just read for us here, we're going to hone in on three dynamics that are at play here. All right. One, revelation. That'll be the first thing. Revelation. In other words, what does this passage teach us about the resurrected Jesus? We've been asking this question. We're going to continue to ask this question. What do we learn about the resurrected Jesus here? Two, response. How does Peter, in his state of guilt and shame, respond to Jesus in his resurrected state? What does that look like? All right. Then third thing, last thing, restoration. And here we'll be considering how Jesus responds to Peter, how he responds to Peter in his guilt and shame. Or perhaps a question that we could ask when we get to this point in the message is, how does Jesus affect change at the very place of our guilt and shame? How does he begin to reverse this curse that we find ourselves in? All right. So again, that's revelation, response, in restoration. So first off, revelation. This is a really interesting thing to consider, I think. It seems that Jesus is in some ways, like physically, in almost all of these appearances, it's as though he's like physically unrecognizable to the people around him. Have you noticed this? That people are not recognizing who he is, not initially anyhow. Mary thinks that he's the gardener, right? Going to another gospel, going to Luke's gospel, you've got the disciples who walked with him on the road to Emmaus. Do you know this story? So he's walking with them on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And these disciples of his, they seem to spend a lot of time with him. They're with him for quite some time. And they sense that there's something special going on here with him as they talk with him. And yet, as they're about to share in a meal with him, it isn't until Jesus blesses and breaks the bread that they finally recognize that it's him. And they're like, oh, it's Jesus. And I can't explain that, but Luke's account, I think, does a pretty good job of explaining. It's the best explanation that I can offer. This is what we read there. While they were talking and discussing together, while they were walking down the road without Jesus, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. He was not revealed to them, okay? They were inhibited from immediately recognizing him. It's as if he wanted to teach them some things first before allowing them to recognize who he was, all right? And yet, beyond his physical appearance, we learn in each of these encounters that there are things, there are recognizable things about Jesus in each situation, and there are particular things that Jesus says and particular things that Jesus does that he intentionally uses in order to eventually reveal himself to these people. You know, like he gives them tip-offs. He gives them clues. For instance, coming back to this group of disciples who are walking down the road with Jesus, right? His exposition of the scriptures were a big clue to them. Like by their own admission, they said that. You know, they admit that they didn't quite get the clue, but like there was something there. Luke tells us, you know, what they actually said. This is how they put it in their own words. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures? So they sensed it. They sensed that there was something special going on here, but just, they didn't know it. They needed more. More was needed to become awakened to the reality that this was, in fact, the risen Jesus who is among them. And in this case, I think that it's safe for us to assume, like many people have assumed, that what happened here is that there was something familiar about what happened with Jesus. Something about the way that he prayed, maybe a phrase that he used, maybe an intonation, maybe it was something about the way that he held the bread or broke the bread, something like that. We don't really know. But there was something familiar about that experience that instantly helped them to see it's him. It's Jesus. And no sooner do they recognize that it's Jesus, and Jesus suddenly disappears, is what we're told. It's very interesting. Okay? And the takeaway on that, as obvious as this may be, is that Jesus wanted to reveal himself to them. That's why he showed up. He wanted them to come into contact. He wanted them to be left grappling with the resurrected Jesus, considering, contemplating, pondering what this must mean. And he knew what it would take to do it. And he saw it all the way through. And it was instructional. We have to see that. It was meaningful. This encounter was meaningful. We're told in Luke's gospel that he walked with these individuals. He walked them through the scriptures. And here's what we read. This is what it says. And he said to them, having walked them through the scriptures and them kind of being like, wait, what? He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And still, during this whole scene, they didn't recognize it was him. And then he leaves them to ponder it all. Now, at this point, I'm going on and on about this passage from Luke. At this point, you're probably thinking, like, Doug, why are you, you know, really expounding on a passage that we're not even in? Like, shouldn't we look at Luke 21? Why are you doing this? So here's why I'm doing this. I wanted to reference this at length, even as a way of giving us even more continuity about what it is that we're seeing happening with Jesus in between his resurrection and his ascension. I'm like continuing to build the same case here. So now that I pointed that out, now let's look at John 21 and see what we've got here. So please look back with me. I didn't mention it when Jesse got up to read, but the passage was very big. So I took verses 1 through 3 and I put it in our time of reflection. And I'm actually going to start there. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 from the time of reflection. And then I'm going to jump over, read verses 4 through 6 from our sermon page. But follow along with me and be looking for these things that I've been talking about. So verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. I mean, so right there, it's just like it's being very explicit. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. All right. So now verse 4. And this is how Jesus reveals himself, by the way. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Does this sound familiar? Like they didn't recognize him somehow. Okay. Verse 5 now. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So I'll just stop there for a moment. Why does this sound familiar? I mean, have we heard this before? Like, I think we've heard this before. I mean, like, this is like deja vu, except that it's the real thing. You know what I mean? Like, the same thing is happening again. We don't get an account of this in John's gospel, by the way, but we do in Luke. So I'm jumping back into Luke's gospel one more time. So where did we hear this? So at the very beginning, you got to go back to the very beginning of the earthly ministry of Jesus, he came to Peter and some of the other disciples after a long night of fishing and catching nothing. So this is sounding very familiar, right? Here's just a bit from Luke chapter 5, all right? Jesus, said to Simon, who is Peter, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking, is what we're told, okay? And then jumping ahead just a little bit, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Okay, so for Peter, at least, this is where it all began. All right, this is where everything got started. This is where Jesus first revealed himself to Peter in such a way that Peter could recognize who Jesus really was. And Jesus tells him in that moment, "Do not be afraid, Peter. I know that you feel ashamed right now, but do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. From now on, you'll be working for me. From now on, you're going to be hauling in people who will also follow me. You're going to be a fisher of souls." Now, coming back to our passage in John 21, Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. This is wild. I mean, this is just so interesting. So why? Why did he do this? Why did Jesus repeat the very same miracle some 3.5 years later? So, I mean, this miracle, if you're thinking about it, it serves as kind of like a bookend. Like it begins his ministry, it ends his earthly ministry. So this is where, you know, he started and ended, if you will. But why? Verse 7. "That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" He's revealed, okay? And I just want to say, this was for Peter, right? Now, just like I said last week with Thomas, this was for everybody. It was. But then it was especially for Thomas. In this case, this is for everybody, us included, right here, right now. But we can't miss the fact that this was uniquely for Peter. "That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" So that was revelation, okay? That was revelation. Now the response. So I got two questions for us on this point. Two questions. How does Peter respond? That's the first question. And then second question, what does Peter's response further reveal to us about Jesus? All right? So first question, how does Peter respond? Please look back with me at verse 7 again. "When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he immediately turned the boat around and began to paddle fiercely in the opposite direction of the shore away from Jesus." Oh, Doug, I'm sorry. If you guys have been around long enough, you know that I like to do this sort of thing. No, that's not what it says at all. "When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off." So how does Peter respond to the appearance of Jesus on the shore? And the answer is not in the way that any of us should expect him to respond. Okay? This should strike us as an unexpected, surprising response on the part of Peter, because Peter denied Jesus to his death. He promised Jesus the world. He did. He said, "Hey, Jesus, come on now. If everybody leaves you, not me, you can count on me. I'll be there. I'll be by your side. I'll fight to the death for you. I'll die defending you. And then what does he do? He denies that he even knew him. Three times, cursing while he's doing it. He says, I don't even know who this guy is. I've never seen him in my life. So this is Peter now face to face with Jesus. I mean, can you imagine this? When we do things like this to people, I mean, I don't know if there's any kind of thing in your life that you can correlate this to, like having done anything even remotely like this. But when we do stuff like this to people, like we don't ever want to see them again. You know what I mean? Like we nervously go to the grocery store for fear that we might run into them. We like maybe daydream about like moving to another state when we do stuff like this to people. So, but Peter doesn't do that. With this huge haul of fish, this boat cannot move fast enough for Peter. He's just like, this boat's going too slow. I'm jumping in. I got to get to the shore. I can't get there fast enough. I need to get where Jesus is. By the way, John doesn't beat him this time, by the way, okay? Like, John might be able to outrun him, but like Peter can outswim this guy, right? So second question now, what does Peter's response further reveal to us about Jesus, who he is? What do we learn here? And it's obvious. I don't even need to comment on it, but I will. What this reveals to us is that Jesus is nothing like us. He's nothing like us. Jesus is the last person that you want to disappoint. And the first person that you want to go to when you do. There's something about the person of Jesus that Peter inherently knows, having spent 3.5 years with this man. He just somehow knows that he can anticipate the mercy and the grace of Jesus in the face of his horrendous sin. And it's horrendous. Bold disloyalty on the part of Jesus, crude abandonment, total cowardice, the worst stuff. And in the face of that, Peter anticipated mercy and grace from Jesus. So a question for us, we've got to turn this back on ourselves now. If you would call yourself a follower of Jesus this morning, when you have utterly failed, when you have horrendously sinned against him, when you've been a coward, how do you respond to him? Because the way that you respond to him and respond to your sin will tell you a lot about how you see Jesus, how you perceive him, what you think his posture is like. Do you frantically paddle in the opposite direction? Is that what you tend to do? Do you just sit in the boat and keep right on fishing as though nothing has happened? Apathetic. Or do you run to him? Do you run to him recognizing that he's full of grace and truth and mercy and that he's the only place that you can go to? I mean, he's the only place that you can go to for refuge. He's the only answer for your sin. Jesus is the last person that you want to disappoint, but he is the first person that you want to go to when you do, because he's more than a person. He's the risen Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's laid it all down for us. So first we consider the revelation of Jesus, then the response of Peter, now the restoration of Peter. So how does Jesus respond to the guilt and shame of Peter, and then by extension, how might he respond to ours? Because this should correlate. Well, what we can clearly see here is that this was all very carefully orchestrated by Jesus. We have to see that. That he carefully planned this and saw this all the way through. He went the distance in an effort to get the message out to Peter. He didn't want Peter to leave confused. He wanted him to understand that he meant what he said at the start, that in the face of your shame, Peter, This is what he said 3.5 years previous. In the face of your shame, like, depart from me, Lord. Like, I'm no good. You got no clue how bad it is. Fear not, Peter. I do. And it's going to get way worse. You don't know, Peter, how bad it is. It's going to get much more ugly than this. But fear not, for I'm going to make you a fisherman of souls, Peter. All right? You can't undo the work that I've begun in you, Peter. So how will he do it? How will he make Peter a fisher of souls? And he will do it, we learn, through a radical act of scandalous grace. Just consider what's here. So, like, let's try to consider this from Peter's side for a moment. This is his worst, most unfavorable moment. All right? So in his worst, most unfavorable moment, he is shown remarkable favor by Jesus. What does Jesus tell him? By the way, we've got some mixed metaphors here. Hate to point this out, but you know, one minute Jesus is saying he's going to make him a fisher of men, and then he's saying, feed my sheep, Peter. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep, Peter. So I'm in good company with my mixed metaphors, all right? But notice this. Jesus is restoring Peter from each denial he made. Three denials, three statements of restoration. Do you love me? He says. And I think it's good to understand a little bit of what's going on here, like in the original language. So when the first time he says, do you love me? He's using the word agape, which is like the highest form of love, all right? Do you love me, Peter? Peter says, yeah. He asks him a second time, do you agape me? Do you have this high love for me? Yes. And then Jesus says, do you phileo me? Which is like brotherly love. So it's kind of like he's like, do you love me? Do you love me? He's just like, Peter, do you even like me? And you can see that Peter's disturbed by this. Well, what is Jesus really saying here? This is speculation, but I'm not the only one who has speculated this. I think that what Jesus is doing is he's being straight up with Peter. He's saying, Peter, you haven't loved me, but I have loved you. Do you understand? And like, in the face of our guilt and shame, in the face of our like abandonment of Jesus, our disloyalty to him, this is like our only hope that like, I haven't loved Jesus well. But he loves me, and he will love me, all right? But get this. This is even more shocking, okay? This is even more shocking. Jesus is not merely forgiving and restoring Peter. He's going further than that. Do you see this? He's giving Peter a promotion. He's giving Peter unique responsibilities. Peter will go on to be one of Jesus' chief spokespersons for the church. He's like going to use Peter in radical ways to establish the church, okay? You are unqualified, Peter, but my grace qualifies you, and not just that, it empowers you. And I think that this is the secret with Peter, okay? Like, if you ever ask the question, like, why does Jesus say, you know, you are Peter, which I believe means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. Why does he say that? Is it because Peter's just such a rock? Like, no way, man. Like, he's the most unrock. He's rocky, right? It's because his faith, Peter's faith, has been built upon the bedrock of God's grace. Like, he's had a true encounter with his desperate weakness, with how pitiful his faith is, and how gracious and merciful and strong God is. Therefore, he's the perfect candidate to go out into all the world and be a fisher of souls. We learn that Peter preaches the very first sermon of the early church, and he brings in a huge haul of fish. That day, 3,000 people came to faith. 3,000. I think that, I'll just say a last word about this and then I'll pray. What can we learn about this? What can we learn from this? There's so much. I can't go into all of it. I think the most obvious thing is that drop the masks. If you're wearing a mask, if you're avoiding God, if you're patching together fig leaves to try to cover your sin and your shame and your guilt, drop it. Drop the games. Just go to him. He'll receive you. But not only that, it's like he'll go further than that. If we can begin to like really receive the sunlight and the rain and the manure and all of the nutrients that comes to us through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we can receive that grace and that mercy, there's who knows what he might do with us. Look what he did with Peter. So this is encouraging. I mean, this is really good news. This is really good news. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for these glimpses, for these acorns for our imagination as it relates to the intent, the trajectory of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're beginning to see where this is all headed, and it's all good. It's the beginning of the end of our tears. It's the beginning of the end of our doubts. It's the beginning of the end of our guilt and our shame. Father, we pray that you would allow that acorn of our imagination to grow, that our faith might grow like an enormous oak tree in the face of this tremendous good news of the gospel. We pray that you would grow us as individuals. We pray that you would grow us as a church. Help us to entrust ourselves to you, even in our sin, even in our guilt and in our shame. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.